presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus.
There's brass and things like that, and sometimes it just feels like that. You know, you pray and you just feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You can't see God anywhere. And it can be a really, really dark time in your life when you go through things like this. I think, you know, we know that God is with us all the time. We know that he's, you know, omnipresent. But sometimes there's this connection that we don't have with him, and we kind of wonder, what's going on here, God? I went through a really difficult time in my life some years ago. Our church had purchased a business that was part of our plan to outreach into the community. It was a play cafe business, and we thought that it would be, you know, a good way to just, you know, connect with the children and the families in our community. But it cost us in the end hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I think that, you know, when we, in hindsight, we looked back on that purchase and realized that we didn't really receive the right figures for the business. You know, when you purchase a business, you rely on the previous owner's figures to make a decision on how much you should pay for it. And I don't think we got the right figures. So it evolved over a number of years, and it just was not working. And then towards the end of that time, I was sort of managing the business, but towards the end of that time, our person that was the full-time employee went on maternity leave, and we could not afford to put another person on because we were just going backwards fast. So the only person that could go and work in the business was me. So I was making cappuccinos and cleaning up vomit on play equipment and all of that sort of stuff, and it was just such a hard time. And it just takes time to sell a business, which is what we did. But of course, we gave the right figures, and so we actually got, the church got a lot less for the business than what we had originally paid for. So it was a very, very difficult time. You know, sometimes I would be working, it was 7 days a week, sometimes I'd be working like 12, 15 days straight. And then my role in the church still continued on, and so I had to do that work as well. So it was really, really tough time in my life. And I can just remember the thing that I had to do every day was just, as I was driving there, all I could do was pray. And I was so desperate for this season of my life to end quickly, and it just went on for months. And the work was hard, it was thankless, it was just a really difficult time in my life. And I'm thinking, God, what are you doing here? What are you doing? Now, to tell you the truth, I don't know what he was doing, even now. I don't know. I know that I was actually, you know, growing in my reliance on him, because I didn't have anybody else to rely on. But, you know, the outworking of that whole thing just was really difficult and left our church with a huge debt that was very difficult to pay off. I don't know. You know, why does God take you through things like this? I know that many of you, maybe in this room, have had similar experiences. While it has gone through very tough times business-wise, and people leaving town, and you know, you kind of think, why is this happening? If every day I get a little thing from the advertiser newspaper just to tell me, you know, what's going on in the world, I just get the first little bit of the story. No, I'm too cheap to actually buy it. So I only get the first little bit. But I guarantee 3 or 4 days a week there is, you know, another cafe in the town has closed, or another, you know, another Hills business has closed down, or, you know, an Adelaide business or something, some business down south. And I just think, oh, the pain of that. when you drive around our estate in the country, you see those ruins of, you know, people's dreams. That's what they are. They're dreams of being able to, you know, to make a living on the land. You know, they might have come there when the land was lush and green and they had, you know, years of good harvest, and then the reality bites of our particular climate here. You know, you might have a few years where it's good and then a few, you know, decade where it's bad. At the moment, it's bad. At the moment, it's really bad. And you see those ruins and they're just a reminder to yourself, you know, of people's dreams. They stepped out. They, you know, made a commitment, and then something goes terribly wrong. The dark night of the soul. It's a difficult time to go through. I've been asked to have a look at King David's life and just reflect on that, and when he couldn't see God at work in his life. And the particular time of his life I just want to concentrate on is when, before he became king, he was anointed, maybe when he was around between 15 and 17 years old, because he had brothers who went to war and he was the youngest one. So they reckon he was about between 15 and 17 years old. And it took a long time for the outworking of that anointing by Samuel to actually come to fruition, about 15 years before it actually came into reality in his life. And there would have been there absolutely was times when he was just, you know, on top of the world during that, killing Goliath, being, you know, sung about David's, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000s. He would have been on top of the world. And yet there was many years when he was running away from his king. You know, Saul was after him, and it would have been very difficult for David. But I want you to think for one moment. David, actually, his best friend was Jonathan, right? And Jonathan was King Saul's son. So if David is knowing that he's going to be king, then what does that mean for Jonathan? It's an unusual friendship for someone who has been anointed to be king to be the friend of the previous king. Because in those days, what would normally happen, and even though Saul was obviously Israel's first king, but they would have seen the kingdoms around them. And the normal thing was, when a new king came into power that wasn't a direct descendant of the previous king, it was with the family. And here is David being best friends with Jonathan. So what does that mean for him? You know, he's kind of, you know, I'm best friends with Jonathan, but what does that mean? Is he going to die before I can become king? And I reckon there would have been some questioning in David's heart. Anointed at 15, running away from Saul for about 7 years. Is this anointing real? Or did I just get it wrong? And what's going to happen with my friend Jonathan? Now, we know what happened. Jonathan and his father and some of the other brothers died on the battlefield. And then David stepped into that place, but not over the whole of the kingdom. David only stepped in to become king over Judah. But it was about 7 years later that he actually became king over the whole of Israel. David, somehow, he just, I guess, even though he may have had doubts and may have wondered where it was all going, he would never actually take any action on his own part to come into that place of becoming king. He just waited his time on it. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verses 1 to 7 it says, this is the incident where David actually had Saul in his hands. When Saul got back from fighting off the Philistines, he heard that David was in the desert around En-Gedi. Saul led 3,000 of Israel's best soldiers out to look for David and his men near the wild goat rocks at En Gedi. There were some sheep pens along the side of the road, and one of them was built around the entrance to a cave. Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. David and his men were hiding at the back of the cave. They whispered to David, "The Lord told you he was going to let you defeat your enemies and do whatever you want with them. This must be the day the Lord was talking about." David sneaked over and cut off a small piece of Saul's robe, but Saul didn't notice a thing. Afterwards, David was sorry that he'd even done that, and he told his men, "Stop talking foolishly. We're not going to attack Saul. He is my king, and I pray that the Lord will keep me from doing anything to harm his chosen king." David was a man of principle. You know, even though he was waiting for something to happen where he would step into that place that he was anointed for, he just didn't take any action to make that happen himself. He waited on God. He waited and waited and waited, and we do that too. We wait and wait. We wonder where God is in the midst of our challenges, but he's there. I love the Psalms that David wrote, and so many of them are about waiting on God. Psalm 40 verse 1 says, "I patiently waited, Lord, for you to hear my prayer." Psalm 40 says, in verse 13 again says, "Please show that you care and come to my rescue. Hurry and help me." And in verse 17, "I'm poor and needy, but Lord God, you care about me and you come to my rescue. Please hurry and help." Interesting. Please hurry and help. Why? Because God wasn't hurrying and helping. So he's pleading to God, "Please hurry and help." How many people have said to God, "Hurry up. I'm sick of waiting. I am just sick of waiting. Hurry and help me." I think at times, I think we've always all gone through something like that. Psalm 62 says, "Only God can save me, and I calmly wait for him." No hurry and help in this one. Calmly wait for him. How do you get into that space? I'm not really good at calmly waiting. "God alone is the mighty rock that keeps me safe and the fortress where I am secure. I feel like a shaky fence or a sagging wall." I love the way that this particular version brings it out. It's a contemporary English version. "A shaky fence or a sagging wall. How long will all of you attack and assault me? You want to bring me down from my place of honor. You love to tell lies, and when your words are kind, hatred hides in your heart. Only God gives inward peace, and I depend on him. God alone is the mighty rock that keeps me safe, and he is the fortress where I feel secure. God saves me and honors me. He is the mighty rock where I find safety." I think, you know, this mighty rock where I find safety keeps coming up and over and over and over again in this psalm, and I think that it's like David convincing himself that this is the truth. Trust God, my friends, and always tell him each of your concerns. God is our place of safety. Do you tell God your concerns? Do you actually open up your heart when you're actually angry with God for taking so long? You know, he's got very broad shoulders. He can listen to your rants and raves, and sometimes we have those things in the Psalms. And it's okay. It's okay, because as if God doesn't know what you're thinking about anyway. Even if you're thinking about it, you might as well tell him out loud. Sometimes it's necessary to do that. Psalm 27, it says, "Please listen when I pray." But there's an exclamation mark at the end of that. It means that it's actually quite loud and, you know, strident in the question. So, "Please listen when I pray." You know, that's what David is saying. It's not like, "Please listen when I pray." He's going, "Please listen when I pray. Answer my prayer. My heart tells me to pray. I'm eager to see your face. So don't hide from me." David feels like God is hiding from him. "I am your servant, Lord, and you have helped me. Don't turn from me in anger. You alone keep me safe. Don't reject or desert me. even if my father and mother should desert me, you will take care of me. So it's like this backwards and forwards in David's mind. Don't do this. I know you will look after me. Don't desert me. I know you won't desert me. It's backwards and forwards in the psalm. You know, this kind of raving thing that comes in here. I think we have to look at psalms as being things that are emotional. They're truthful. They're the heart of someone pouring out in words. And just of what they're feeling, the things that they're going through. But they, as I said in this last one, they're not just about saying, God, you've deserted me, but God, you will rescue me. And there's so that's full of hope as well. So it's this backwards and forwards of despair and hope in these psalms. And David was so confident about God's love for him that even when he lost his way really badly with the issue with Bathsheba, he still could write a psalm. And Psalm 51 is all about how he feels about what he has done. You are kind, God. Please have pity on me. You are always merciful. Please wipe away my sins. Wash me clean from all my sin and guilt. That's the kind of hope that David had. There are so many beautiful psalms that we can read that can just reflect on the despair and yet the hope on the other side of when we're going through difficult times. Hope, such a powerful thing. Such a powerful thing. I used to think, you know, if I hope for something, it's like a bit, you know, I'm not having faith for it. But I've learned hope is a very important thing that we need to have. The definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen. So I'm hoping for good weather. I'm hoping for, you know, good presents under the Christmas tree, or whatever it is. You know, it's a desire for a particular thing to happen. And we can be desperate to see the challenges in our lives come to some resolution. Doesn't matter if we need physical healing or relief from emotional stress, relationship issues resolved, financial challenges met, whatever it is, whatever confronts us, hope offers strength while we wait on God. And sometimes we will be waiting on God for a long time, a very long time. One guy who had in the Bible who really had difficulties was Job. You know, Job is actually the oldest book, was probably written around about somewhere between, and this is a long period, between the 1,000 years and 2,000 years before Christ. Now, I really used to get annoyed with this book because I could never understand what is it about. You know, poor Job has all these awful things happen to him, and yet there doesn't seem to be, it's not a book that tells you why bad things happen to good people. Doesn't give an answer like that. And, you know, it's just really annoying book, and I could never really get a grasp of it. And it came around that I read this, read through the book about a month ago in my devotional time. And I said, God, I've been reading this book for year after year after year. Because my Bible plan is that I read through the whole Bible and plus another time through the New Testament every year. So it's been like year after year I get to this book and I just go, oh, what is this about? And I was frustrated with it. Could not get a handle on what it was about. And now I knew that it wasn't about why bad things happen to good people. And I knew that this writing style was not supposed to answer the question of what was happening with Job. But God showed me something this time because I was crying out for him for an answer on this after how many years of reading it. And I finished it. And then, like, the next day, it's just like this light bulb moment. And I thought, oh, my gosh. Because I could remember very clearly some of the verses. And I thought, oh, that's what this book is about. And I'm going to tell you what I think it's about. or what God revealed to me anyway. First, I'm going to read a few verses. Job 2, verse 3 says, "Then the Lord asked, 'What do you think about my servant Job? No one on earth is like him. He is a truly good person who respects me and refuses to do evil. He hasn't changed, even though you persuaded me to destroy him for no reason.'" Now, this is God talking to Satan, right? And he does that a couple of times. First of all, it attacks Satan attacks all of Job's wealth and his family. And then he comes back and he talks to God and says, "Well, you, if I attack him personally, you know, with physical difficulties, then maybe he'll turn away." And so that's where that verse comes from. And God says, "Do your worst." And Satan did his worst. So there's a whole lot of chapters to go through of just Job suffering, and his friends who come to sit by him and just they talk about the things that have been going on and, you know, what does this mean about God? And then God speaks. In chapters 38, 39, 40 and 41, God just lays out who he is, how powerful he is. In 38, it starts, "How did I lay the foundation of the earth? Were you there?" Goes on, "When the ocean was born, I set its boundaries. Have you been to the places where I keep snow and hail until I use them to punish and conquer nations? Who set wild donkeys free? I alone help them survive in salty desert sand. Did you give horses their strength and the flowing hair along their necks? I created both you and the hippopotamus. It only eats grass like an ox, but look at the mighty muscles in its body and legs. Its tail is like a cedar tree and its thighs are thick. The bones in its legs are like bronze or iron. I made it more powerful than any other creature, yet I am stronger still. Merely a glimpse of this monster," and this is in reference to the Leviathan in the sea, "makes all courage melt. And if it is too fierce for anyone to attack, who would dare oppose me? I am in command of the world and in debt to no one." This is what God is saying to Job. How big do you think Job feels at the end of this? What's that big? God is so magnificent, so powerful. And then the final bit of verse that sort of cemented this, what I found. "The Lord said to Eliphaz, 'What my servant Job has said about me is true, but I'm angry with you and your two friends for not telling the truth. So I want you to go over to Job and offer seven bulls and seven goats on an altar as a sacrifice to please me. After this, Job will pray and I will agree not to punish you for your foolishness.'" And you're kind of thinking, well, what are you doing? What's all that about? Okay, this is what this is about. God showed me that in the very first book written for the Bible, that he was watching us. How could he say to Satan, "What do you think of my servant Job?" unless he was actually looking at the servant Job? How could he say to Eliphaz, "What my servant Job has said about me is true, but I'm angry with your two friends for not telling the truth"? God was watching. God was watching the whole of that through that book. And he wanted his people to know that right from the beginning, written somewhere between 2000 and 1008 BC, God wanted it to be well established that he is there and he is watching us. As I said, we know God is always there and watching us. But when I read this, I've just got a whole other level. That's God is so wanting us to absolutely know that. He is there working for us behind the scenes, even though we don't see it. That he wanted to tell us that right from the get-go of the Word of God. I just think that's pretty amazing, actually. And it was such an encouragement to me that God actually wanted to tell me that at a time when I felt like I really needed to know that. You know, searching for year after year after year, what is this book about? And then suddenly, bang, God really wanted the world to know right from the get-go that he was watching us. And I just think, and despite the fact that he is so powerful and so incredibly above all we could even imagine, that he still is looking at you and I. That gives me, that just very much gives me hope and comfort to know that he would want us to know that right from the start. Biblical hope is not about hoping that, you know, the best things will come, because sometimes the best things don't come. And there are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about times when things don't work out the way that you want them to work out. There's one particular verse that I just want to share with you in Micah chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. It says, "Sons refuse to respect their own fathers. Daughters rebel against their own mothers, and daughters-in-law despise their mothers-in-laws. Your family is now your enemy. But I trust the Lord God to save me, and I'll wait for him to answer my prayer. My enemies don't be glad because of my troubles. I may have fallen, but I will get up. I may be sitting in the dark, but the Lord is my light." I think there's probably many people in this room that have gone through situations like that. Relationship difficulties within families are probably the most difficult thing that we have to deal with. I've got a family that, you know, we're all, not my children, but my siblings, we're all following God. And then one brother that's just under me, had an affair, multiple affairs, and his family was fractured as a result of that. And my relationship with him was fractured as a result of that too. I found it really, really difficult. You know, when things like that happen, you just think, you know, God, where are you in the midst of all of this? Where are you? For his children, it was the most difficult thing. And for his wife, whom I consider still my sister, it was absolutely traumatic to see the breakdown of that family. I'm still very, very close to my sister-in-law, but my relationship with my brother has definitely changed. He's got two children he's like a year younger than me, and he's got two children that have just in primary school. So that's a big job for him. You know, after having put the first family through schooling, now he's doing it with a second job and not family. And I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, this is, you know, it's hard work for him. But I look at those two children and I think, they're my niece and my nephew. And I, you know, it's what happened in the family has nothing to do with them. And so, you know, I send presents for them for their birthdays and for Christmas. As much as I can, I reach out to them because, you know, they're very precious. And how are they going to see the love of God unless they see it in me? It's a very dark time in my family when that happened. But, you know, God is faithful. And we do what we can do to heal those kind of relationship breakdowns. Now, some of you, I know, will have not had that opportunity to have a relationship restored. And it's a very deep and soul-destroying hurt that you carry as a result of that. Is God there watching over you? Yes, he is. Have hope in your heart. Reach out to him. Don't give up. But I really encourage you to keep pressing in when you feel like those heavens are as brass and you're going through that dark night of the soul. Keep pressing into God. Keep pressing into him. Use those passages that you can find in Psalms where you just feel, you know, when you're talking, when David is talking and the other psalmists are talking about waiting on God, use those as things that will build up your soul. There's no way I can have any talent that I could possibly write any psalms like that. But God has put them in there for me to use and for you to use. Let's use them. Let's use them. The Bible is the best book and the best tool we have to confidently endure while we wait. So use it. God has given it to us. As I said, we've got books that were written thousands of years ago, and we can still lean on those and find our strength and our hope in them because God has given them to us. Another verse that I found very frustrating was in Hebrews 11 verse 1, and it says, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. I go, what does that mean? And I just want to share with you something that I'd sort of, a realization that sort of dropped into my heart is when we know that the difficulties that we now face, no matter what they are, relationship difficulties, healing that we need pushing through in that, financial things, we know that we're not going to have those things when we go to heaven. Do you believe that? We can't take all that baggage with us into heaven. And so in heaven, we're not having that issue. The problem is, it's up in heaven and we're dealing with it down here on earth. You know what the Lord's Prayer says? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we should be confident that we have the answer because we don't have the issue when we're in heaven. So our issue is timing. We've got to get that answer from heaven down here on earth. And that's what I think this verse, faith makes us sure of what we hope for. We know we don't have it in heaven, so we're hoping for that. And gives us proof of what we can't see. We can't see it. But what we're going to do is we're going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I just think that that's a beautiful way of looking at it. So when you're trying to, you know, stir your faith, have hope in your heart for something, just reflect on the fact that the answer is yours already in heaven. And somehow we just got to believe and hope and pray and know that God can bring it down here on earth as it is in heaven. It's a good way of looking at that. I think that that just gives us a lot of opportunity to endure through the things that we're going for, knowing that God is working for us because he's got the completed answer for us in heaven. So we just need it down here on earth. What a great way of thinking. Today, I want you to have one sure takeaway from what I've said. God is working for you, even though you can't see it. Like Job, know that he is always watching you and knows exactly what you're going through. Even though he is so powerful, so magnificent, he's watching you. You may think he's distant, but he's not. He's right next to you. How many people remember that poem, Footprints in the Sand? Yeah. It seemed to be on everybody's toilet door in the sort of, probably in the 70s. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, other times there were only one. During the lowest times of my life, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said, Lord, you promised me that you would walk with me always. Why then, when I have needed you most, would you leave me? The Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. The times when you have seen only one set of footprints, that's when I carried you. Isn't that beautiful? I think we should have all find it and put it back up on our toilet door again. It is such a beautiful piece of prose that just encapsulates the fact that God is with us always, even though we can't see him. Last thing I want you to do this morning is play you a song, which has been a very great encouragement to me. The song is called Hold On To Me. We often think that, you know, we're holding on to God. But why don't we think about the fact that he's actually holding on to us, always holding on to us. We'll play the song.
When the best of me is barely breathing, when I'm not somebody I believe in, hold on to me, hold on.
there are times where we don't hold on to God. But that song was such a beautiful way of, just establishing the fact that God never lets go of us. He always is holding on to me. And the words of that are just so beautiful, acknowledging the failures that we have, and yet God is always there holding on to us, even when we can't see it. He is holding on to us. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Written a long time ago and still true today. Another verse I want to read to you now, and I think this is really an important thing that we need to know. We must hold tightly, this is from Hebrews chapter 10, we must hold tightly to the hope we say is ours. Hold tight. After all, we can trust the one who has made the agreement with us. We should keep on encouraging each other to be thoughtful and to do helpful things. Some people have given up the habit of meeting for worship, but we must not do that. We should keep on encouraging each other, especially since you know that the day of the Lord's coming is getting closer. If you want to get encouragement with the things that you're going through, this is where you get it. Have hope. Read the Bible. Hang on to the promises that are there. Encourage one another in this community. Keep that hope alive. When those dark night of the soul times are happening, have hope. Hold on to his word. Encourage one another. And that's the encouragement I'm leaving with you today. Now, I am very happy to pray this morning with people that are going through these dark times and to just stand with you, maybe yelling out to God, "Where are you?" But I want to give you the encouragement, as I have in speaking today. God is there, always, looking out for you, even when you can't see it. Take those examples that I just shared with you about David, about Job. Take those examples and just hold on to them. Hold on to the words that God gives you to encourage you. He's a great, magnificent, awesome, powerful God, but he's standing right next to you too. Let me just pray for you. Father God, we thank you for your presence. Lord, we thank you that you are here today in this place, but you are also right beside us no matter where we go. Lord, you're there. And even though you are so great and so powerful and so magnificent, you look at us. And you wanted us to know that right back from the very beginnings, the first book that was ever written to show of your magnificence also shows that you are watching us. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement that you've given us and that you have given us hope. Lord, we want to hold on to that while we wait for your answer to come. Encourage our hearts. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to